But before we begin there, I think it might just be worth my moment to, since all of Job's friends are commenting on the subject of holiness, I may as well join Job's friends, you know, how that works. Everybody's always got an opinion, so I should show mine too, right? That's what Elihu said. I don't want to be like him either, but there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that says, the time is coming, I will write my laws in their hearts. When we had the law, it was black and white. It was a book of rules for living. It told us what to do and it told us what not to do. It was a small book. And it was fairly simple to understand. But the New Testament tells us that the law was weak and it couldn't do the things that needed to be done. Now, under the dispensation of the gospel, we are under a totally different But we're not treated the same way we were treated under the law. Because under the law, you were righteous and you lived, or you were wicked and you died. That was the way the law worked. And under the dispensation of the gospel, the wicked can live. But they're not going to live in their wickedness. Because God's going to actually accomplish getting His laws in their hearts. And you know what? When God wrote the New Testament and when He wrote out everything that we're supposed to do and be and gave us those details and He gives us the Holy Spirit to and the work of Christ to perfect those things in our lives, He did not make a book that any human being has ever been able to sit down and write a theological explanation of. Many, many, many people have tried it and they have all failed to put it down in clear black and white. We can get doctrine out of the New Testament, and we should. There's a very clear set of doctrine there. When it comes down to the minor things of why does this disagree with this, and how does God work here, and how does God work there, nobody can write that except God. And He is not writing it on paper. He's writing it in hearts. That's why Brandon said this morning, and Ezra both said, I believe, that experience, we look at doctrine through our experience sometimes. But our experience is not doctrine. Our experience is God taking His pen of absolute power and putting in our hearts exactly what He wants there. When I was 8 years old, I was saved by repentance. When I was 15 years old, I was saved by the Holy Spirit. And when I was 18 years old, I was saved by faith. You know what? All three of those experiences that I had were according to the Scriptures. But the first one was a child understanding. The Bible says, repent of my sin and turn to God. So I did that. And I meant it. I believe I was saved. But I didn't keep up with my Christianity the way I should have. I didn't do the things I needed to do to take care of that seed that had been sown. And I got careless and was really living my own life. And realized that when I was about 14 and got convicted of sin and started seeking God again. And then one night I was asleep. You guys all heard this before. But I was asleep in my bed and I had a dream. And in my dream, a girl in our church was wearing a shirt that had a Bible verse on it. I read that verse, and it brought me light. And I woke up in the process of being saved, if you will. And I wasn't even doing anything. I just woke up with my conviction gone, placing my faith in Christ. It was the power of God had said something to me. I don't even know what happened. I got peace that day. But the fact of the matter is, my heart was full of sin. Sin that I couldn't repent of no matter how hard I tried, because I didn't know it existed. I was proud. I was rebellious. Everything that normally lives in a human heart was there. And it wasn't, I didn't go to God confessing my sins because I didn't even know they were sins. And then, about a year later, God started knocking me down. Knock, 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 until I was laying flat on the ground. I couldn't do anything. I was done with myself. And then one day, after I got so low, I thought I was hopeless. I thought I couldn't be saved. I thought there was nothing I could do. And I didn't know what I believed. I didn't know what I thought. And I didn't know how to find out. I got a glimmer of light come through one day about faith and repentance. And I started studying. I studied the rest of the day. I didn't go to bed that night. I stayed up all night long. I read a sermon of John Wesley's and I studied the Bible all night long. And by sometime early morning hours, I can't remember if it was 4 or 5, 6 o'clock in the morning, I came to the conclusion that I did not have peace, and I did not know that I was saved for one simple reason, because God had told me to have faith, to put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I was refusing to do it. And I trembled from head to toe as I realized I didn't know if I even had the right to have any faith in God. But He told me to do it, so I was going to. And without any feelings except feelings of fear, I went down by my bed and I prayed a short little prayer. And I told God I was sorry that I had not believed His word. And I put my faith in Christ. And that faith has kept me now for the last 20-some years of my life. Now, the fact of the matter is, in no one of those situations was anything wrong. But in every one of those situations, God met me where my heart was. And at the beginning, He was scratching the surface of a hard heart, trying to get an entrance. And the deeper He went, the deeper He cut, until He could get into the innermost heart and start cutting paper, thin pieces of it, and writing His word in it. The Bible says that we're to repent of dead works in Hebrews. How many people normally repent of dead works when they get saved? Does anyone know what repentance from dead works means? Well, you know, if you're trying to save yourself, you have to repent of those works because those works are sin. You have to give those works up and you have to turn to Christ. But you know what? 9 times out of 10, when you're dealing with a sinner, you don't work on that basis. Because sinners don't usually repent of dead works. They usually repent of sin, which every other time the Scripture ever speaks about repentance, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about turning from sin. Now, dead works is sin. Okay? But dead works is a different type of sin than most sinners are involved in. Because in spite of the fact that many, 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 many religious people out there are in dead works, more than that, their life is in sin. They know it's in sin. And the dead works are trying to combat or balance off their sin, which is the first place they start with repentance. But when you get a person who gets very, very religious and very, very proud of themselves and quits all those sins of the flesh and starts living a religious life for God, believing that they have gained favor with God, now all of a sudden we preach repentance from dead works. That's where God's going to have to meet that person. We don't normally preach repentance from dead works to the average ungodly person. We preach repentance from sin. And when we're talking about the different things that a person needs to do to get right with God, there's no different things. We repent and put our faith in Christ and confess our sins. Those are the things that we're told to do in the Scriptures. But every life, it comes out to different things that bring us through to a full understanding of our acceptance with God. If you go out on the streets of Rhinelander and gather the whole town together and preach, you can be free from sin if you surrender to God, they will not get the message of salvation. It's not where they are. That's not the thing that they need in life right now, because they haven't even ever at one time decided that they wanted to be free from sin. They haven't even understood what their sin was or what it meant to fight with sin. That's why Brandon got help through surrender, which is something we all have to do. But that's exactly where Brandon's need was in its surrender, because he had understood his sin and was trying to conquer it. He just didn't understand the correct way to conquer it. You can't even try to understand the correct way to conquer sin until you have first come to the realization that you've got it and that you can't conquer it. So in all of our talk on that subject, there is no disagreement between seven different people with seven different messages, as long as those messages all come to Christ. The only person who goes wrong is the one who singles out one of those ideas and makes it everything. All right, we are in John chapter 19. And let's pray. Father, I ask as we open up your word tonight that you would guide us and teach us, and that this time would be blessed, that we would learn something together. Amen. By the way, I could add, if you want to, I surrendered with all of my heart to God. Everything. I surrendered everything when I was 15. And it didn't keep me, it failed me. Because you know what? God had something to say to my wicked heart that I had given to him. I didn't know what sin was in the heart at that time, but God had something to say to it, because he wasn't going to accept a heart that was given to him like mine was. There was no way that I could make it living a Christian life and maintain a Christian testimony and do God's will with a heart like I had. But it was too proud, too self-willed, and too closed for anybody on the face of the earth to be able to convince me of what sin was in it. Only God could have said it. It took him about 2 years to say it. And those 2 years I don't encourage anybody here to go through, because they were not very good years of my life. All right, John chapter 19. I believe we are in verse 13. Let's go ahead and just read verse 13 till the end of the chapter. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and his coat also. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden was a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I apologize, I could turn this passage right here into 25 sermons if I wanted to. But I have not chosen to do that. If any one of you is mad at me for that, you may do it starting next week. I'm going to just skip lightly over a bunch of this chapter and theme, the main theme that is running through this whole thing, according to the scriptures. That's what we're going to look at tonight. We'll catch a few other important things on the way by. But I want to look at this main subject that is running through here. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died, was buried, and rose again according to the Scriptures. Of course, You got to stop and think now. The scriptures, Old Testament now. Genesis through Malachi. Okay, there was no New Testament written at all. Jesus came and fulfilled prophecy in his life and in his death according to the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 18, there was a man named Apollos. And in verse 28 it says, "For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ." We do not have the New Testament as a story for us about the life of Christ if we do not have the Old Testament. The New Testament here is worthless as a story of the life of Christ without the Old Testament. Because we have no reason under the sun to believe in Jesus. There is nothing that we should put, no reason we should put our faith or our trust in Jesus if he was not what the Old Testament said, according to prophecy, was coming as the Messiah. And we have no reason to believe that Jesus was that Messiah because the New Testament was written. The reason that we believe that Jesus was the Messiah is because he came, lived, died, was buried, and rose again according to the Old Testament. The Bible in our day, I don't even know what most Christians believe it is. But if the very Son of God who came to earth did everything in his life according to a pattern that was set for him, according to what the scriptures said was going to happen, and he told us to follow in his steps, the scriptures are the only thing that we as Christians can base any decisions we make in life off. We have nothing else to live by. We do not go by the Plymouth Brethren Creed and the scriptures and the new revelations of the Holy Spirit. We do not go by the scriptures and the doctrinal statement of the Rhinelander congregation. We do not go by the words that are preached from this pulpit and the scriptures. The thing that rules our life, the thing that determines what we do, is the scriptures. That's it. It's all we have for a guide. It's all we make our decisions off. You know, unfortunately today, most Christians would be well if they went off the scriptures and some major denomination's creed. They would be much better there than where they actually are. Because right now they live their life according to the scriptures and according to Hollywood. Or according to the scriptures and according to the works of the flesh. Or according to the world, and maybe check the Bible once in a while to see if there's something in there you can't wiggle out of obeying. So you have to add that to what the world is doing. We need to dump that attitude. If we want to please God, we want to order our life according to the scriptures. Now, the fact of the matter is, Jesus did that in two ways. One was that he lived in accordance with all the things in the scriptures, with all the righteousness that is contained in the scriptures. But two things happened to him according to the scriptures, the prophecies that were written. Now, there's prophecies written about us too in the scriptures. Anybody want to know? Anybody can tell me some of the prophecies that are written about us? How about, "If they have done these things in a green tree, what shall they do in a dry?" That's the rest of the world. If they've persecuted Jesus, our Savior, what are they going to do with us, his people? If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more them of his household? And why, if the scriptures say that the world is not going to like us, why are we always trying to please the world? Are you according to the scriptures? If you're trying to please the world when the Bible already told us the world was not going to like us. God answers that for us in the book here. You know what he says? He had Paul write it down for us. If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And we have churches full of people who claim to be Christians and their entire life is bent on pleasing the world. Are they Christians? Not according to the scriptures. So we have Jesus now standing before Pilate. Pilate has wanted to let him go, but the Jews are refusing it. And when they have refused it, in verse 15, and they cry, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." I wonder if they ever took that statement that they made in that judgment hall that day and went home and wrote it down and sat down and thought about what they had said. We have no king but Caesar. You know, everything that the scripture had said in the Old Testament, the Jews were supposed to be on top of the world. They were supposed to be the people of God. They were supposed to be the nation that nobody could stand against. They were supposed to be the nation that ruled all the nations around them. They were supposed to be the power in the world. And here they are, because they have sinned, because they have refused the law of God, because they have not listened to anything he said, for hundreds and hundreds of years now, they have been under the rule of the Gentiles. They have lost everything that God promised to them. They now have the Romans ruling over them. And they know the scriptures. And they know all these things were prophesied about them in the Old Testament. They know what their nation is supposed to be. And here, they want Christ crucified. And because they're standing in front of Pilate, trying to get something out of him, they try to please him. And they say, "We have no king but Caesar." That was a rejection of their God by that statement. They had to reject God to say that. They knew that Caesar wasn't their king. Caesar was their king by force, not choice. They were under the rule of an enemy nation because they had failed to serve God and would not repent. Pilate's at the end of himself at this point. And verse 16 says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away." Now, John mentions some of the things that happened in this passage as being according to the scriptures. But many of the things in the passage he doesn't mention. You notice it says, "He bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." Did the Bible say in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was numbered with the transgressors? Now, Now Pilate writes a title and puts it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many people passing by read this title. They've got it written three times in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And the Jews are quite upset for the humiliation their nation is getting out of this, because foreigners passing through are going to think that their king has offended to the point that he's being killed. And so they go to Pilate fussing about this title that Pilate wrote. But Pilate is done with this situation. He has washed his hands, pretending innocence, and delivered Jesus up. He has let Jesus go, though he is as guilty as anybody. And even today, Pilate is under the judgment of God for what he did. But he is done with the Jews. And he refuses to change for them what he has written. But then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. The coat being seamless, the garment was made of four pieces of fabric sewed together, but the coat being seamless, they didn't want to tear it apart and have four worthless pieces of fabric that were unraveling. So they tear the garment apart at the seams, and the coat, they cast lots for. Did the soldiers do this because the scripture had been written that they were going to? Or did the scripture, was the scriptures written that they were going to because they were going to? Or can anybody tell me? You know what? I'll tell you something. God knows the answer to that question. But one thing we know, if God has given us something that is going to be the way it's going to be, then we submit to what God says. There was a time in Jesus' life that he's entering into Jerusalem riding on an ass. And the people are waving palm branches and strewing their garments in the way and crying, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That was prophesied in the Old Testament as clear as day. As though the story was known before it happened, it was prophesied exactly what was going to happen. And angry Pharisees come to Jesus and tell him to tell the people to shut up, because they didn't like Jesus getting the praise of the people at that moment. And so they come to Jesus and say, "You tell these people to be quiet." And Jesus said to them, "If these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." You see, there's prophecy written in the scriptures about us, but we can actually fail to fulfill the prophecy. But if we fail to fulfill the prophecy will not go unfulfilled. Because there was going to be, when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem that day, there was going to be a crowd of people crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But Jesus said if they had failed to do it, the stones would have picked up the slack and done it for them. Because the prophecy had already been written. You come down later in this chapter. Verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished," he knows, he's come to a point in his life where he sees that everything that God said was going to happen has happened. He's ready to die. But there's one prophecy that wasn't fulfilled yet. So he's going to help it along a little bit. "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Verse 29, "Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth." When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now the fact of the matter is, in the Old Testament, is it Psalm 69? I forget. It had been prophesied, "They gave me vinegar to drink." And Jesus, being God and knowing all things, knew that that prophecy was talking about a very specific time that he was hanging on the cross. Outside Jerusalem. And he knew that was going to happen. And he saw every other thing that had ever been prophesied about him that was supposed to happen at his first coming fulfilled. And he saw that one thing outstanding. And so he says, "You know what? I'm going to help God along a little bit." And so he gets people, he gets the clue out. He says, "I'm thirsty." But can anybody tell me why there was a pot of vinegar sitting there? Because the scripture had said, "They gave me vinegar to drink." And it was about to happen. How many of you guys think Jesus wanted that vinegar? Come up here and finish my sermon for me if you think Jesus wanted that vinegar. How come he submitted to that obscure verse in the Old Testament? By the way, be careful. I'm hearing way too much lately about this idea that if something's only mentioned once in the scriptures, we don't listen to it. I'm pretty certain, huh? Yeah. How many times did God say in the Old Testament he was going to get vinegar to drink? I think it was just once. Would have been pretty easy to say, "I've suffered enough. If God wants to fulfill that one, he can do it himself. I'm going to pass it by." That'd be surrender too, wouldn't it, Brandon? It still would have happened. It would have. Because not one word of this book will ever fail. But you know what? The person who waits for God sometimes loses something. Because though God will accomplish his will in your life, no matter how stubborn you are, you find God's will and get in step with it and just accept what he's giving you. Your life as a Christian will go so much further than a person who fights with God. I want to back up here and catch these verses. 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. Four women followed him or heard about this." I don't think they had been with him, so they didn't follow him. But somehow the news had traveled. The nine disciples that had run and forsaken him had probably gone in and told the whole city what was happening. And so four women end up out at the cross. You know what? One of the things that the scripture had said, "Honor thy father and thy mother." And that command that God has given in the scriptures still applies to us today, in spite of the fact that we have nursing homes, is a very specific command for children to take care of their parents. And that command becomes the main thing, the main time that command ends up in our lap is when our parents age and can't take care of themselves anymore. Now Jesus is dying, but he's got brothers. They're still alive. But Jesus is going to take the responsibility of his mother on himself, though he's not here anymore. And though he's only one of many, he's going to take all the responsibility of his mother on himself. And so he turns to his favorite disciple, if you want to call him that. John liked to call himself that. The disciple whom Jesus loves. He turns to John. First he turns to his mother. And says, "Woman, behold thy son, John." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. We have no record at all of Jesus' stepfather or father, whatever you want to call him, Joseph, dying. But he's obviously not alive at this moment. And if anybody wants to know who this disciple is, it's John. He talks about himself this way all the way through the book. When he gets to the end of the book, he identifies that disciple. "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." The disciple, when John refers all the way through the book to a disciple, the disciple, or the disciple that Jesus loved, or whatever, he's always referring to himself. Yes. So Jesus gives the responsibility of his mother over to John, who takes her home. Something that we as Christians have gotten away from in the last century, because the government is now our big buddy and requires Social Security and highly encourages retirement plans and so on. We Christians have gotten out of the idea that we have a responsibility to take care of our parents. But God never took that responsibility away from us. Never. I don't care who your mother is or your father is. Till the day that they die, you owe them the care that they need. And if the government has totally gotten them covered and taken care of, and that's the way they want things, I'm not going to say you have to take them into your home. But as a matter of fact, that's the ideal preferred method for people to get to when they get to the place they cannot take care of themselves anymore. Those of you who are sitting here as Christians, I preach here, I have preached here for the last many, many, many years, that we as Christians should not have retirement plans. Can I believe that? But there comes a cost to the whole church here if we live by principles of not laying up treasure on this earth for ourselves. If we're going to live by those principles, there comes a cost here. Because some people sitting here in this room right now don't have any children in this church. Whose responsibility are they going to be as they age? The governments? Should I start pointing? I think, Don, when you get married, you and your wife, I'm going to put you responsible for Jeff and Karen. We don't want to order a church on the world's principles. We want to order a church on God's principles. I'm telling you something, guys. I don't believe in being prepared for the future if there is something that God has put in front of you that you can do with your money. And when I'm 79 years old, if I ever get old enough to quit working, which is very unlikely will ever happen to me, But if I do, I am not going to have any money in the bank because I don't believe in it. But one thing that I am doing is I'm teaching my kids the importance of taking care of not your parents, but anybody who has a need. Anybody. It's amazing that Jesus would take the moment of his dying minutes on the cross to set this one thing straight for his mother. Now we drop down to verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now the Jews had no regard whatsoever for the scripture. And there had been a scripture one day written about Christ that said a bone of him shall not be broken. But they weren't paying attention to the scriptures. They didn't love the scriptures. They didn't believe this was the Messiah. And if they had believed all of it and they had known that scripture and had known it applied to him, they still would have gone to Pilate and said, break his legs. But the scripture had prophesied, a bone of him shall not be broken. And I can picture the whole host of heaven and the whole church on earth gathered around God at that moment when they heard the Jews saying to the soldiers, break his legs. And they're looking at God right into his face and say, is your word going to fail? What's going to happen now? We always get scared that God can't handle the things he said he was going to do. We always do. And I can picture God sitting on his throne, probably drinking hot chocolate, just as relaxed as anybody ever has been in life, without a fear or a care. He knows exactly how it's going to come out. The soldiers are going to come up with their clubs, whatever they've got, and they're going to start from both ends of the three. Now, that means legs broken on this guy and legs broken on this guy. We get to the middle, leg should be broken twice, right? Because they're both going to meet there. But they're going to come and they're going to look, and Jesus is going to be dead, and they're going to put down their clubs. And one of them, a riotous young man who has nothing better to do with his life, maybe just wants to do a little inspection and make sure he's really dead. I don't know what he was thinking, but he takes his spear and he pierces the side of Jesus, because the scripture had also said that was going to happen. Nobody asked him to do that. He might have even gotten in trouble when he got back to Pilate. Why did he do that? I don't know. Who knows why he did it? I know why he did it. Because the scripture had said. And you know what? You know what the scripture said? And again, another scripture, verse 37, saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You know, that scripture is still standing. That scripture is still outstanding. They haven't done that yet. That scripture hasn't been fulfilled yet. God was just preparing for the fulfillment of that one. Because the Jews as a nation will one day look on Jesus Christ whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, the scripture says. They haven't done that yet. But God's got the stage set. He got him pierced so far. Now, how many of you guys believe the Jews are one day going to turn in repentance to God and accept the Messiah? The Bible says it's going to happen. It doesn't look very promising right now, but God's got it all under control. Now verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You guys remember? You guys remember the scripture? John didn't write this one. But Psalm 45 says, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and geisha." And we come back here, and what did they do? 100 pounds of myrrh, aloes, and spices. How many of you guys think that was geisha? Cinnamon. 100 pounds of it. His life had been lived. His life had passed. He was dead now, and there was still a prophecy waiting. And here it comes, Nicodemus. And you know what? I don't think Nicodemus, being a high, rich fellow, carried those 100 pounds either. I think he probably had some servants or a donkey or a horse and a cart or something that he brought those in. Everything comes together. The servants of God come together and fulfill the prophecy of Jesus Christ. We have a song about this in our book, Ivory Palaces. It's a beautiful song. It says, "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." Now the fact of the matter is, Jesus was a poor fellow. He wouldn't have been able to afford 100 pounds of myrrh, aloes, and geisha if he had tried. His disciples were poor. His mother was poor. His father was dead. His brothers didn't believe in him. How was this going to happen to him? Well, there was one of the rulers of the Jews who hadn't believed in Jesus openly yet, but he had all the stuff. And the prophecy had been written, and here he comes. Jesus was lucky he even got a burial, but he did. And the scriptures had said he made his grave with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, the rich fellows, come, lay him in a brand new sepulcher in a garden. Wealthy place. So, they took the body and wound it in the clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There they laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. They laid Jesus in that sepulcher because it was close and they needed to do something quickly. They didn't want to spend all day working on it. All through the chapter, one thing after another, the record is given of things that happened to Jesus that God had said hundreds of years before were going to happen. And if you take the other Gospels and go through the other Gospels, we aren't done yet. You'll find even more things mentioned that weren't mentioned in this chapter. But we aren't done yet. It says, he died, was buried, and he rose again, according to the scriptures. What's next? It's coming again, according to the Scriptures. The world doesn't believe that. God's not going to fail. We're the people who are failing. But you know what? God can handle even that. Because He is big enough to take failing hearts in the middle of human bodies and write His laws there. He's big enough to take rotten, sinful creatures like me and Brandon, who knew no good in life. And don't laugh yet. He's going to make us both just like Jesus Christ. You ever think of God's power as small, you might want to consider sometime a human being that seems hopeless. And watch God take them and save them. And the instant change that happens. And the growth that comes. The work that God can do in the heart of a human being is enough alone all by itself to make us believe in a God. We're at the end of our chapter and we're going to quit for the night. Let's dismiss.